Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we take your phone calls during this live broadcast. If you want to call in with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host, you want to balance comment and maybe argue a different position, feel free to do that. You're welcome to do that here. And you'll just need this phone number and you'll need to have some initiative. You'll have to have the initiative to go ahead and dial this number and probably wait a little bit on hold till we get to your call, but not extremely long time, hopefully. In any case, the number to reach me is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737 if you'd like to be on the program today. Our first caller today is Bruce, calling from Beaverton, Oregon. Bruce, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hi, Bruce.
Just a quick question. After I asked you, I think you mentioned that your mom studied under A. Weather Johnson, who founded Bible Study Fellowship.
Yes.
How do you recall, I mean, did she find this Johnson enlightening and, you know, all the things that we hear? Any recollections of her time with her?
Well, first of all, I was a baby then. Oh, and she wasn't talking about it to me at the time.
Yeah.
And in retrospect, I don't remember her talking that much about it. It's not like they were buds. We lived in the same town in San Bernardino, California, where Miss Johnson started Bible Study Fellowship. In fact, she started it at our church, the church my parents, I think, were attending, if I'm not mistaken. Uh-huh. And that's a Baptist church there. And my mother attended there. I know my mom had good impressions. That's all I know is. I mean, my mother continued to be in Bible Study Fellowship after that.
Because I guess it started in a house, you know, just about eight or so women. It was a very small group and so forth.
Yeah,
now it's up to, three to 400,000 people are involved. Yeah, okay, here's the question. They started their study, and, you know, we're just chapter one. And, you know, there is clearly John says he's on Patmos, right? So given your partial preterist position and so forth, is the fact that he says he's on Patmos, does that have any relevance to how you place him in time? And the second part of this is that they cite Eusebius, and you have to tell me when Eusebius wrote, but he's an early Christian father. No, 325
AD.
325, okay.
Uh-huh.
But that Eusebius very clearly says that John was exiled to Patmos 95 A.D., and even so specific as to say that he was there a year and a half and then was returned to the mainland.
Yeah. Well, so, interestingly, Eusebius didn't even accept the canonicity of the Book of Revelation, but his view that John John went to Patmos in the reign of Domitian, came from Irenaeus, apparently. Irenaeus seems to be the originator of that story, that it was near the reign of Domitian. It was near the end of the reign of Domitian. Now, what Irenaeus actually said is a little ambiguous, and there's a possibility just that Irenaeus was not saying that John was on the island of Patmos at the end of the reign of Domitian, but that's how he is often understood. Now, Irenaeus was before Eusebius by about a century and a half, really. And so his testimony would have influenced Eusebius. Eusebius is a historian, and therefore he would be gathering his information from earlier testimony and the idea that John went to Patmos during the reign of Domitian appears to originate with Irenaeus, and so that's probably where Eusebius got it. Other early church fathers got that from Irenaeus, too, it would appear.
Do you So, I mean, I know you look at Revelation, you have the internal material, and then you say there's the external material. And do you come down basically saying, well, if you look at the external, there seems to be a strong argument for 95, but if you just read it internally, is a strong argument that it was before 70 AD? Is that how you...
That's exactly my position. Right. I believe that the early date of the book of Revelation being written in the reign of Nero, I believe it has a stronger case based on internal evidence in the book. I believe the later date, that it was in the reign of Domitian, has somewhat stronger external evidence. So you've got evidence on both sides. And the question would be, which do you weigh more? Which weighs more, the internal evidence or the external evidence? Now, for those who don't know what we're talking about, the book of Revelation, its date of writing is in dispute, and it's not a merely academic point, because the entire interpretation of some parts of Revelation may in fact hang on whether it was written during the reign of Nero or during the reign of Domitian, which were two different Roman emperors 25 years apart from each other. And I tend to favor the early date and some of the interpretive options that come with that, because I believe the internal evidence, that is evidence you find inside the book, the hints that the book itself tells you about who's the emperor at the time and so forth, I find those to point toward the early date. On the other hand, what we call external evidence is evidence for a later date that's not found in the book, but it's found in statements other people made about the book in the early days of the church. Some of the early church fathers seem to place the writing of the book of Revelation in the reign of Domitian, which is later. And so we call that external evidence because it's not inside the book. It's persons external to the book talking about it. And with the dating of most books, let's say the book of, you know, Romans or Thessalonians or something like that, we would possibly have both internal and external evidence about the date of writing. Some of these books we would have that, but Revelation, well, we have a little of both for each date too. It's definitely an open question. It's an unsettled controversy.
Do you hang on, so to speak, to that earlier date, because largely you find the external evidence is not conclusive and certain?
Well, none of the evidence is conclusive and certain. Even the internal evidence for the early date is not entirely conclusive, but I think it's stronger. If we had conclusive evidence one way or the other, then the controversy would be resolved.
Yeah.
But what we have is inconclusive evidence, which seems to point a certain direction. Like I said, the internal evidence seems to point toward the early date. I believe that it does, but there are those who would dispute it. And the external evidence seems to point to the later date, although there are some who dispute that too. You're not going to get a nailed down proof of an early date or a later date. Like I said, the internal evidence favors the early date, in my opinion, yeah. But more than that, there are interpretive factors in the book that point to the book describing the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD.
Yeah.
You can see this by comparing certain passages in the book of Revelation with what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, for example, or what Jesus said in other places, or certain other Old Testament prophecies. Mm-hmm. In other words, even before you decide the date of the book of writing, if we came to the book of Revelation and had no information whatsoever when it was written, we just read the book itself, and if we could exegete its contents and compare what it says with what Jesus said on the same subjects and using the same language and so forth, we could come to a reasonable conclusion that it is predicting the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, just as the Olivet Discourse is. And having reached that conclusion, we would have already reached some ideas of the date. It would have to have been written before that. So even if we didn't look at any of the evidence about the date one way or the other, if we just looked at the content of the books and found out what it is talking about and could see, if we could see that it's describing the destruction of Jerusalem, that would itself argue for the early date. But when we additionally have evidence for an early date, that's all the better.
That's helpful. And the last piece is all this uncertainty a little bit. Is that also reflected in, and I'm not sure I understand exactly, I hear it's the last book to be canonized. There's a lot of controversy, and is that the case that there
it was
really a question of whether it even belongs in there?
There were four books that were among the last ones to be canonized, and they were all canonized at, I think it was the Council of Carthage in 396 or 397 A.D., around there. Revelation, Jude, 2 Peter, and Hebrews all were books that were disputed. And what was disputed was their authorship, for the most part. And so when the other 23 books of the New Testament had already been pretty much universally accepted by the church, there were these four books that they were still arguing about. Some people thought they were authentic, some didn't. It wasn't until 396 or 397 at the Council of Carthage that those four books together were also accepted into the canon. And so Revelation was among them. So when I say it was the last book to be included, well, it was included at the same time as the other three that had been withheld.
And, and how long, that 396 date, when was the rest of, pretty much the rest of the canon nailed down?
Most of it was pretty much nailed down within less than a century of it being written. The Gospels, for example, the four Gospels were accepted by the whole church less than a century before, less than a century after they were written.
Quite a bit of time between.
Well, we don't know that. When I say less than a century, we don't know how much less. You know, it might have been 1 year after they were written. I mean, as far as I know.
No, what I mean is that Carthage occurs when Revelation, the other three, went in. It was a couple hundred years between that and the rest of the canon.
Their different councils worked on the issue of the New Testament canon and came up with different lists. Some of the early ones wanted to include the Epistle of Barnabas or the Shepherd of Hermas or the Didache, some of these books that aren't in the New Testament. Some of the early councils, there were people that wanted to include them. They didn't make the final cut. But books like the four Gospels, I don't think there was ever any doubt about them. You know, I think from the while the ink was still wet on them, they were already recognized by those who read them as authentically the books from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have no evidence of anything to the contrary.
And that was in the 100s or somewhere in the 100s?
They were written in the first century.
Right.
But we don't have any record of anyone listing them that early. We don't have a list of books that early. You know, they were just around. And as soon as we begin to have lists of books that the church recognized, they were on the lists. But there's no reason to believe that there was any period of time where they were disputed and would not have been on. For example, if a list of books had been written in the year 80 AD, and we don't know that any such list was written at that time, we have no reason to doubt that they would have been on it. We just don't have such an early list. But they were accepted right from the beginning. And likewise, Paul's epistles, you know, they have his name right on them, and they were never really disputed. In some early days, not right at the very beginning, but eventually, in later centuries, some people disputed Paul's authorship of the pastoral epistles, Timothy and Titus, which some people still do, but I don't. And I think that from the very beginning, they were all accepted. The main question was about 2 Peter and Jude. Jude, because he quoted some apocryphal works, and it was not clear whether he was an apostle or not. And 2 Peter, because it was thought that perhaps he didn't write 2 Peter. It had a lot to do with the vocabulary of 2 Peter and its contrast from the vocabulary of 1 Peter. And so some questioned whether Peter had written it. It eventually passed all the challenges, but it took a while for them to become comfortable with it.
And
Hebrews was simply an anonymous book.
Yeah, and Revelation, pretty clear that the way Revelation is written, it matches up well with the Gospel of John and the letters of John,
Well, it has a lot of it. The book of Revelation uses a lot of expressions that are never used anywhere else in the Bible except in John's writings. For example, Jesus is called the Word of God in Revelation 19. Well, Jesus is never called the Word anywhere else in the Bible except in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and the first epistle of John, chapter 1. So there's like three places in the Bible that Jesus is called the Word, and they're all in John's writings and the book of Revelation. So likewise, the Lamb of God. The book of Revelation refers to Jesus as the Lamb something like 26, 27 times, and he's never called the Lamb of God outside of the book of Revelation except in the Gospel of John. And there's quite a few expressions like that that are only found in John's other writings and are found in Revelation. Now, Revelation itself says that the author's name is John. The author identifies himself four times as John, but he simply says John. He doesn't say which John. And there are some theories that, you know, there were other Johns besides the Apostle John in the early church, and this could have been written by a different John. This is what was questioned. But the fact that, you know, the book of Revelation has these connections with John's other writings makes it very pointed toward the Apostle John. And the earliest beliefs of the church, for the most part, were that it was the Apostle John. Anyway, Bruce, we've been talking for about a third of the show, and I need to take another call, but I appreciate your call.
Thanks for help.
All right, bye now. Okay, our next caller is Terry from Roseville, California, and we do have a line open for you now at 844-484-5737. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can reach us here at 844-484-5737. Terry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good talking to you again. Did you teach eschatology during the years your views were evolving? You held a post-tribulation view for a couple years. Did you teach that view?
I did. It wasn't recorded. My teachings were not really systematically or regularly recorded until I started teaching at the Great Commission School, which was in 1983. By that time, my views were solidly amillennial. So in the years before that, I started teaching in 1970 as a dispensationalist. And probably by, I'm thinking around maybe 1978, 76 or 78, I probably had changed over to post-tribulation rapture. And then with a few years after that, probably by 79, I was all millennialist. And I started teaching the Great Commission School in 83. So I wasn't really recording my lectures in the first 12 years or so of my ministry. And so any teachings I would have given as a post-tribulationist, they were given into the air, into the ears of listeners, but not recorded for posterity.
Okay. So have you updated most of your teachings online? Are they pretty current, or are they
some of them are quite old, but I'm working on I don't run a school anymore. When I ran the school, I could update the teachings every year because I taught through the whole Bible each year, and I could just make new lecture recordings every year and update them. I don't run a school anymore, so I don't teach through books of the Bible, like the whole Bible, in a year, so it doesn't get done that quickly. But I have been teaching shorter courses, and a lot of the books of the Bible I've retaught in the past 5 or 6 years. And I probably won't be updating them anytime soon, but I'm still hoping to update all my teachings. Just I'm not teaching four times a day anymore. I taught 20 lectures a day when I was doing the school. Made it easy to teach through the whole Bible and get it all recorded in a short time.
Sure. Is the full preterist view, would you consider that heretical?
I don't count myself to be qualified to declare what is heretical and what is not. That's the term historically has been left to church councils to define. And I don't always agree with what they've decided, but nonetheless, it's never really been the province of an individual teacher to brand other Christians as heretical just because he doesn't agree with them. I consider that full preterism is wrong, and I consider that it has consequences that I think are not positive. But I don't know that they are the kind of consequences that would prevent someone from being a good Christian. In other words, I am aware of full preterists who I have every reason to believe are good Christians. And it seems to me a hard thing to refer to a doctrine as heresy if it's held by people who are, in fact, good Christians. A heresy, that word used to be reserved for people who have, you know, slipped away off, you know, from the Christian faith. And I consider full preterism to be not a very responsible treatment of certain things in the Bible. And I consider it to be, I think it sacrifices some important things, like the very plan of God to redeem the creation. You see, as I understand the Bible, God created the perfect earth to be the eternal habitation for perfect people if they had not sinned. If Adam and Eve had not sinned, they would have lived in perfect bodies on a perfect earth. That's what the Bible says. And yet they did sin. And Jesus said he came to seek and to save, or to rescue, or to redeem what was lost. And the Bible seems to say that the whole earth is going to be redeemed in that way, that there's going to be a new heavens, new earth, where there's no more curse, and where we're going to live forever in resurrected bodies. Now, full preterism doesn't necessarily believe that. They don't believe the earth needs to be redeemed, per se, not in the sense that I'm thinking of. They think that we just need to be individually redeemed, and when we die, we go to heaven if we're good Christians. But that there's never really a time in the future where evil is no more, and where, you know, thorns and thistles are no more, and where the curse is no more on the earth. It's the only curse Jesus redeemed us from, they think, is the curse related to the old covenant. But I believe it's the curse that came on creation. I think, and by the way, throughout history, that's what Christianity has taught. And I think it's a fairly important thing, though I don't know to what degree it would hamper somebody's walk with God if they got it wrong. I just think it's the wrong vision. It's the wrong vision of God's purpose of the ages, you know?
Right, right. Well, I have kind of, I mean, if the amillennial view is correct, which I believe it's the most logical, or I believe that now, that it's the most logical view.
Uh-huh.
And when you compare Scripture and Scripture, it just makes the most sense.
I hear you.
But if that is true, then aren't the dispensational teachers, aren't they giving people kind of a false hope of salvation after the rapture?
Yes, they are, and that's not a good thing to do. But once again, I have the same reticence about calling dispensationalism a heresy that I would have about calling full preterism a heresy. I mean, it may well be. In fact, it probably is the case that if we had the church councils gathering like they did in the early days and they were considering dispensationalism, I'm pretty sure it would probably be labeled as a heresy because it's so contrary to what the church has taught for 1,800 years. I mean, when somebody innovates an entirely new doctrine after 1,800 years of church history and contradicts church history and its doctrines, I got a feeling it would not fare well in one of these councils if we had such councils going on today. But we don't have one, so I can't say it's a heresy. All I can say is, again, there are dispensationalists who are wonderful Christians.
Sure.
And so, you know, there are things about dispensationalism I think are very exceedingly wrong. But I, at the same time, even when I was a dispensationalist, I was a good Christian. I mean, I was dedicated to the Lord. I was ready to die for Jesus and live for him. So, and that was true of me while I was a dispensationalist, no less than now that I'm an amillennialist. So I have to say, you know, when people say, well, your eschatology, that's going to have an impact on your Christian life. Well, maybe it will for some people, but I'm not sure why it should. It seems to me like being converted will have an impact on your Christian life. And then your eschatology, like many other, what we might call theoretical aspects of theology, that can be hammered out in over the years in the context of Christian living and biblical study and meditation. So I do consider, yeah, you're right. One of the bad things, I suppose, about the pre-trib rapture eschatology of dispensationalism is that it gives the impression that the unbeliever doesn't really have to get saved right now. I mean, dispensational teachers sometimes say, well, you better get saved before the rapture, because if you don't get saved and before the rapture, you'll be left here in the tribulation. And then if you get saved, you'll have to get your head cut off. Well, hey, Christians are getting their head cut off right now. I mean, right. Imagine a non-believer listening to that saying, okay, so the worst case scenario is I have to die for Jesus if I miss the rapture, right? Okay, well, I might have to die for Jesus if I embrace him now. So maybe I'll just take my chances. You know, why don't I just wait and see it? Because if the rapture happens, then I'll know it's true. And then I'll be willing to die for that because I'll know it's true. Until the rapture happens, I don't know if it's true. So, you know, why should I risk my neck now? I mean, I could easily see a logical unbeliever thinking that way. Unfortunately, sure. for him, once Jesus raptures the church, there's no more chances because there's no more days. He's going to do it on the last day, the Bible says.
Right, right. Okay. Well, thanks for your help today, Steve. Nice talking with you. And the
Lord
bless you.
Thank you. Bye-bye. Same to you. Bye now. All right. Let's see. Gio from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello again. Yeah, this is Teo.
Teo. Okay. My call screener heard you wrong.
No problem. Teo. And thanks, first of all, for your email, Jesus and Paul's teachings. And my question today is from Romans 11, verse 25 and 26 and onward. I kind of still see a separation between Israel and the church here because, you know, Pastor Paul talks about them and us and so forth, you know. And, of course, I see that in King James. And so all the Israel will be saved. But still kind of separation. There's any a passage in the Bible where it's clearly stating about new Israel?
Yes. Yes, everywhere. Everywhere. You know, Paul said in Romans.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, Paul said in Romans 2:28, he is not a Jew who's one outwardly. But he is a Jew inwardly. He's not circumcision, which is outward of the flesh, but it's circumcision of the heart. In Philippians 3:3, in writing to a Gentile congregation, Paul said, we are the true circumcision who rejoice in Christ Jesus. We worship God in the spirit and we put no confidence in the flesh. The word circumcision, the circumcision means the Jews in scripture. And when Paul says to these Gentile believers, we are the true circumcision, meaning himself and they are the true Jews, the true Israel, in other words, that's unambiguous. Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, he says, if you belong to Christ, and again, he's writing to a Gentile, audience mostly. He said, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and the heirs according to the promise. So he says that Christians are the ones who are the heirs to the Abrahamic promises. And again, First Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, writing to the church, he says, for you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Those are all titles that were given to Israel in the Old Testament. And now they're given to the church. In Galatians 6:16, Paul refers to the church as the Israel of God. So, I mean, there's a lot in there. Now, as far as Romans 11 is concerned, you said that as you read Romans 11 verses 25 and 26, you see a lot of then and then or something like that. You said something about, you see, I guess, a progression. I'm just wondering, where did you see a then in those verses? I don't actually see anything that speaks of something happening after something else necessarily. Which verses, where do you see that there?
For example, in verse 28, when it's about the gospel, they are enemies. But it's for our good, they are enemies, you know.
Okay, so I don't see then there either. It says for this, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election.
Yeah, you're talking about Israel.
Right. Oh, when you say, you said them, I thought you said then, like
no,
after
no,
this.
No,
okay.
They, them,
oh, yeah.
Yeah.
So well, there's no question. Oh, yeah, well, we're on the same page there then. I agree with you. I think that Paul definitely makes a distinction between Jews and Gentiles in his conversation because he's writing to Jews about Gentiles, writing to Gentiles about Jews. But what he's saying to them both is that believers are the true Israel now. And so, I mean, sure, there are the thems out there who are the Jews who are the enemies of the gospel. And there's also thems out there who are Gentiles. But there's the Israel, the olive tree, is made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. That's the olive tree Israel. There's the unbelieving branches, that is Jewish people who didn't believe in Christ. They've been broken off the tree. But who? Yes. But the Jewish people who do believe in Christ, they're still on the tree. They're still part of Israel. So the tree is consisting of the faithful remnant of Israel. But then he says, and Gentile branches from a wild olive tree have been grafted in and partake of the fatness and the root of the olive tree. So, okay, we've got the olive tree is Israel, but God has trimmed it back to the faithful remnant, as he said he would in the Old Testament. Again and again, there's at least dozens of times in the Old Testament it says that God's promises are to the remnant of Israel. Well, who are they? They're the ones who believe. So the Jews who believed in Christ, the Messiah, they're still part of Israel. They're the remnant. But then the Gentiles who believe in Christ have been added. So now the Israel tree consists of Jews who believe and Gentiles who believe. And that's exactly the same group that we call the church.
Okay.
So the church is the tree. I mean, and no surprise, because the church, ekklesia, the Greek word ekklesia in the New Testament, was used of Israel in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, Israel was called the ekklesia in the Septuagint. So we use the word church, unfortunately, which is not related to ekklesia. When you see the word church in the Bible, it's translating a Greek word ekklesia. Ekklesia means the congregation, and it was used in the Old Testament as well as the New. But in the English Bible, King James wanted it to be translated as church, not ekklesia, not congregation, because he wanted it to be the institutional church that people thought they were reading about when they read about the church. And so, and the word church comes from the German word Kirch, which is a church or chapel or something like that. So in the English Bible, the word church was brought in from a German root. And I don't know what all that noise is. I'm going to put you on hold there because that's an awful lot of unpleasant noise there. So the word ekklesia, which in the Bible, in the Old Testament, referred to Israel, is taken up by the believers in Christ, and they call themselves the ekklesia now. That's another instance of the language of Israel being given to the church. There's really nothing in the Bible to suggest, nothing in the New Testament or even the Old, to suggest that what God regards as Israel is distinctly made up of Jewish people. Because even in the Old Testament, a Gentile could become part of Israel. They could get circumcised and keep Sabbath and keep Passover, and they'd be like a native of the land. The Bible's just like a Jew. And so a Gentile could become part of Israel, and an Israelite could be excluded from Israel. An Israelite could be cut off from his people by doing several things, like worship idols or murdering someone. The Bible says they'll be cut off from the people. So even in the Old Testament, there never was a time when everybody that God considered to be Israel was of Jewish background or Jewish blood. Israel is defined by those who are faithful to God's covenant. And therefore, a Jew who is unfaithful would be cut off from Israel, just like Paul talks about those branches being cut off the tree because they were unfaithful to the new covenant that Christ made. And Gentiles that are faithful to the covenant in the Old Testament or the new covenant, they can be part of the tree. Israel is simply the term that is used for those who are in the covenant relationship with God. And it's not, I mean, it has ethnic background because most of the people of Israel at Mount Sinai were descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but not all of them. It was a mixed multitude that came out of Egypt and came to Sinai. So all the people, Jew and Gentile, Israel and Gentile, who were at Mount Sinai, they all became part of the nation of Israel. All who were willing to keep the covenant that God made at Sinai are Israel. Now God made a new covenant in Christ, and all who are willing to be in that covenant are Israel now, because God made that covenant with the remnant of Israel. The unbelieving Israel did not enter into it, so they're cut off from the olive tree. They're not part of Israel anymore, as far as God's concerned. And then Gentiles who believe in Christ have been graciously added in with the remnant of Israel. Now we're all part of that olive tree. We're all part of Israel. If you don't see that reading Romans 11, I'm not sure how I could make it any plainer. I think Paul states it in fairly clear terms. The tree has had the unbelieving branches broken off and believing branches grafted in, and so the tree is now made up of Jews and Gentiles who believe. And everyone who disbelieves, Jew or Gentile, is not part of it. And the fact that the tree is Israel is indisputable, because Paul is borrowing the language from Jeremiah 11:16. In Jeremiah 11:16, Israel is called the green olive tree with its branches broken off. So Paul picks up that imagery and says, yeah, some branches have been broken off. The ones who didn't believe have been broken off. But Gentiles have been grafted in their place. All right. Thanks for your call. Victor from North Carolina, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you for taking my call, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good, thanks.
Okay. I got a question, but since you were talking about Israel, let me go ahead and ask. To me, it's kind of confusing, kind of hard to explain at the same time. But when Stephen was asked about the temple and so forth, and then he went into the history of their own history with Abraham, with Carl, and when you got finished saying about the church is ecclesia, which is supposed to be exit out, and also call. So when Abraham was exit out or call, when he was told, because that's what Stephen was saying, come out of your country, leave your country. Now, wouldn't that be the same as the church, a metaphor at the chain of you coming out of like the flesh into the spirit, even though we can still use the same scenario of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, how Stephen later on in the same chapter, I think the 38th verse, talked about how the church was the congregation, even though that's a little bit confusing, but nevertheless, it's still supposed to bring forth of how you coming out at the same time being called into something spiritual.
Now, let me ask you if this is what you're asking, because it's not as clear as I could wish it were. It sounds like you're making a point from the etymology of the word ecclesia, which is usually translated church in the English Bible. And the etymology of it is from two Greek words, ek, which means out of, and kaleia, which means called. So ekklesia, the called out of. And so you mentioned that God called Abraham out of, you know, Ur of the Chaldees. Or at a later time, God called the people of Israel out of Egypt and made them his people. And therefore, they are the called out. Now, it sounds like what you're saying is, when we speak of the ecclesia today being the followers of Christ, are we to see this that we have been called out of a former life of sin, or as you've said, out of flesh? That's entirely realistic. The main thing is that even though the etymology of the word ecclesia means called out ones, the actual usage of the word in the Greek language usually just meant an assembly or a congregation. It's true, if you go back into the Greek roots of the word, it means called out ones, and certainly Israel were called out. Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, Israel out of Egypt. We have been called out of the world, out of a life of sin, and so forth. And I think you're pointing that out. Though, even though that's the roots of the Greek word, its actual usage, and so many times words in any language need to be understood more in terms of their usage than their etymology, because, frankly, words, the usage of words changes over time, even if they have the same roots, they may have evolved in their meaning. But it's translated congregation in many Bibles. For example, you mentioned Acts 7, verse 38, where Stephen is preaching to the Sanhedrin. He says, this is he, referring to Moses, this is he who was in the congregation or the ecclesia in the wilderness with the angel and so forth. So Moses is said to have been with the ecclesia in the wilderness, meaning the people of Israel. Translated congregation. Now, it seems like maybe the point you're wanting to make is that called out, as the original meaning of the word ecclesia, speaks of us being called out of, you said out of the flesh or whatever. I would just say out of a life of sin, out of a life of rebellion, out of the world. And that would be similar to what I think you're saying. Did I read you correctly, or were you trying to make a different point?
You you got it, but is that realistic in a spiritual way? And with the transition from the flesh or sin or the world or from the devil of a life of disobedience to God to being repentant now to the way he wanted to be in Christ. And that would
yes.
be the church, the new Israel, and so forth. Did I get that right?
That's how I understand it. And you know what? To me, it seems so almost like a no-brainer. But I realize that a lot of Christians, it's not a no-brainer for them. A lot of Christians have sat under the most vapid preaching so that they've gotten the impression the whole idea of Christianity is just to get them a ticket to heaven. And it doesn't really have very much impact on how they're supposed to live their lives. Whereas I think maybe what you're seeing and wanting to emphasize is being called to Christ is being called out of your life of sin, called to a different kind of a life, called to live differently. I agree with you about that. And I guess a lot of people don't see that. To me, I can't remember a time in my adult life where I didn't understand that being called to follow Jesus, being called to be a Christian means I'm supposed to follow Jesus and obey him. But I guess I was maybe under some decent teaching about that. There's a lot of people who, a lot of pastors and preachers have definitely deprived their congregations of the basic facts of what it means even to be saved. And that is scary. That is scary because some of the preachers who have deprived their congregations of those facts have the very biggest congregations in the country. And which makes me think that an awful lot of people who want to follow God or who want to be Christians are not even being told by the people they're trusting what it involves, what it means at all.
Okay. Believe it or not, I didn't want to ask that question because what I was hearing while I was waiting, but my real question was, in the Garden of Eden, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it seemed as though it's another place that mentions something about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in a different way, but almost like a cross-reference to that tree. Are you familiar with that particular reference?
I don't believe there's another reference to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but there's that other tree, the tree of life. When God placed two trees in the midst of the garden, one was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the other was the tree of life. And the tree of life is mentioned quite a few places elsewhere in the Bible. For example, in the book of Proverbs, the term tree of life is used a number of times to simply refer to, I think it's an image of long life or eternal life. And, of course, in Revelation chapter 22, in the first three verses, we read that the tree of life is there in the New Jerusalem. And so, yeah, there are other references to the tree of life, but actually of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I don't think there is a reference elsewhere in Scripture to it other than in Genesis chapters 2 and 3. But there is reference in Paul's writings to the fact that by the law is the knowledge of sin. And I would not have known sin except by the law, he said. And some people think that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is sort of an image of the law or of seeking to be righteous through legalism, that by your own works, trying to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Certainly there was an ambitiousness in Eve who saw that the tree was good to make one wise. She wanted to be something more than God was making her, even more than what God permitted her to be, but by her own action of taking that fruit that he forbade, she was going to become more godlike. And so also a lot of people try to become more godlike by legalistic means, which is not the way that God has ordained for it to be, but through Christ, who is our tree of life. Anyway, those are thoughts I have. I don't know of another verse in the Bible that talks about the tree of life using that phrase.
Okay.
I mean, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, excuse me.
Okay, you helped me out tremendously. I do appreciate the confirming about the church and so forth, and I'll be calling you again.
Okay, Victor. Thanks for your call, brother.
Okay, thank you, too. Okay.
God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. We have our lines open now, and we have about 10 minutes left. So if you call now, and if you're one of the first one or two to call, we can probably get to your call before the day's done. The number to call is 844-484-5737. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and this is a live broadcast for an hour each weekday afternoon, at this time that you're listening is the well, unless you're listening late at night, they do replay the program late at night on some of the stations. But it is a live broadcast from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time in the afternoons. And we do this so that you can call in with the questions or points of disagreement. We're just as happy if you want to call with a point of disagreement to talk about as if you want to call with a question. So feel free to do that. And it's interesting how seldom we get the latter. That is, I know that every single day I'm on the air, I say things, some things, that some people don't agree with. And yet, how seldom we hear from them. One reason I like a live broadcast is because it can be interactive. You know, I listen to Christian radio a lot, or I used to, and I would find I disagreed with a lot of things the preacher said, but I couldn't answer them back because their program was pre-recorded. I could write them a letter and say I disagree, but what good would that do? They're not going to change their mind, and their audience would never hear about my disagreement. But in a live program like this, you hear something you don't agree with, you can call up, and the whole audience, the same audience that heard me say what I said, will get to hear what you say. That's really great, I think. And maybe you just think, well, but if I do that, you'll just cut me off. I will cut you off if you're rude, because I get, frankly, I don't like rudeness. But if you're not rude, and if we don't just keep going in circles, you may find that we get a long discussion. Not right now, because we're almost out of time, but this is my policy. I often give more time to somebody who disagrees than to someone who agrees. All right, let's talk to Brandon from Salinas. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Brandon.
Hi, Steve. I'm calling about earlier you mentioned how you used to teach at the Great Commission School, and you can only find time for, like, a few lectures here and there.
I don't have as many lectures scheduled every day as I used to, yeah.
Yeah. I was wondering about the Zechariah lectures.
They are out of my hands. They have been sent, I think, to my webmaster, and I need to call him or write to him and find out why they're not posted yet. But they're supposed to be up. I taught them. We recorded them. You have to realize the reason it takes so long for things to get from me teaching them in a recording to being posted is that my webmaster's in Connecticut. And we don't see each other because we live on opposite sides of the country, and he's very busy, and it's not always easy to reach him. But he's a volunteer, like I am. Everyone in this ministry volunteers, and they don't get paid, so he has a job, and he has family. And sometimes things fall through the cracks with him, and a lot of times I'm not quick to follow up because I'm busy with something new. You know, as soon as I've got something done, I got doing something else. So I was just thinking today about that, about how we need to get those posted.
Yeah, I appreciate. I'm really looking forward to the Zechariah 14 lecture because you said
Forward to that being posted too. I'll call him today and see if we can get that up there today.
Okay, well, I appreciate that, Steve, and you have a blessed day.
Okay, Brandon, thanks for your call. Brandon's been asking about that for a long time. So have other people, and I'll see if we can get that up there today if my guy has got the leisure for it. Anthony from Seattle, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, yeah. First time caller, first time listener. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I have a question about predestination. I've been struggling with this thought for quite a while now as a believer. And the idea that an omnipotent and omniscient God, I guess the question really is, how far does God's omniscience extend if it's from the beginning of time to the end of time and outside of time and everything else, it would logically follow that God creates people knowing that they will go to hell, so he creates people to go to hell. And if that is so, then how is he a loving God? And that's a question I've been struggling with for a long time.
Sure. Well, there's a lot of parts to that. First of all, there's the question of to what degree God's foreknowledge is related to his predestination. There are some people who think that if God foreknows that someone's going to hell, that he's predestined they go to hell. But you do make an interesting point, and that is, if he even foreknows they're going to hell, why does he create them knowing they're going to go to hell? Doesn't that mean he's making them go to hell? Well, I actually had an interesting conversation with an older man, Bible teacher. He's dead now, but in fact, his name was a household. It was actually Dave Hunt. He and I once were talking about this matter, and we both didn't agree with Calvinistic predestination. But he said, what would God say to somebody who said, God, you knew I wouldn't be saved on the day of judgment. You knew I'd live and die and go to hell. So it was unjust for you to create me. And he made this interesting observation. He says, you know, God could say, listen, the fact that you didn't get saved is not my fault. I sent my son to save you. I sent the gospel. I sent the Holy Spirit to convict you. I sent my church to preach to you. You had the opportunity to be saved, and I can't be held responsible for the fact that you didn't want to be saved. But he says, my whole plan doesn't revolve around you personally. You had children and grandchildren, great-grandchildren that actually were going to obey me. Some of your offspring are in my family, and I'm not going to deprive myself of my kids because you know, would prefer not to exist. You know, you're part of my plan, but you're not the whole plan. And you had as much opportunity as anyone else to be saved. And the point here is that God might well make people, even though to his grief, he knows some of them are going to be lost, but hey, they're part of the chain. They're part of the chain of human population, some of whom further down the line descended from that person are going to get saved. So, I mean, if God said, okay, this man's going to go to hell by his own choice, so I'm going to be nice and not let him be born, well, then his children won't be born, his grandchildren won't be born, and so forth. And I thought, that's an interesting take on that, and I think that God could very well see it that way. I mean, this is one man's opinion about it, but it made sense to me. But there's another thing, and that is, even though God may have created people knowing that they will end up in hell, how could he be a loving God? That depends on what hell turns out to be. Is hell something that contradicts the love of God? Some people would say so, other people not. But what many people don't know, and I think you said you're a first-time listener, there are three very different views of hell that Christians, true Christians, have held. We've only usually heard one of them preached because it's the traditional view, but throughout church history, there have been evangelical leaders who have held other views of hell than the traditional view. Some of them believe it's annihilation, so that the person who is damned ends up being annihilated and they only suffer for a short time, not forever. Another view, and this was very, very prominent in the first or the second and third century of the church, is that hell is a place where people are given another chance to repent and can be saved out of there. Those views obviously are controversial today because of the prominence and the long-standing acceptance of the traditional view of eternal torment. But those views were not controversial when they were being advocated by leading church fathers in the first 3 and 4 centuries. Irenaeus, one of the great fathers of the church, taught annihilation, and Origen and Clement of Alexandria and others taught the idea that hell is a place where people go and they can be redeemed from it. The only reason that sounds so heretical to us today is because Augustine came along and the whole church followed his way, and he argued for what we call the traditional view, and it became the traditional, so no one ever hears the others. However, I wrote a book a couple years ago called All You Want to Know About Hell, 3 Christian Views. I don't sell it, but you can get it from christianbook.com for just $6. It's a $20 book, but they have it for $6 right now at christianbook.com. Just look up my name, Steve Gregg, and you'll see a book about hell there. And I'd recommend you read it because it will have a lot to say about the love of God in relation to the doctrine of hell. But I'm out of time for today. I do appreciate you calling. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry. We buy the time on the radio from these many stations, and it's expensive. You can help us pay for the time and stay on the air if you want to. Write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Talk again.